So if you have a Bible to hand, then it's John chapter 3. And just before we look at that, let's commend God's word in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come this evening to thank you for your word. We thank you that we are privileged people, Lord, that we have your character revealed to us, your plan of salvation revealed to us through your word. And we pray this evening you will open our hearts, open our ears to hear what you have to say to each one of us. We are all different, Lord, and you will speak to us in different ways. We just pray your Holy Spirit will touch every heart for the glory of your name. Amen. Amen. Question. Why study the Old Testament? When the focus of the Christian faith is on Jesus, why do we bother with the Old Testament? That, well, may be a question that somebody has asked you. It may well be a question that you think for yourself. Why do we study the Old Testament? Well, it's been said that the Old Testament is like a fully furnished room, but it's in the dark. And the New Testament is the same room, but with the lights switched on. In other words, the Old Testament has it all. If you remember when Jesus walked with the two from Emmaus after the crucifixion, after he had risen from the dead, we read this in Luke chapter 24. This is Jesus, after he appeared to these two, he asked them, "What are you discussing as you walk along?" And they stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem and do not know the things that have happened in these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. And then that passage goes on to say, Jesus said to them, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And by all the scriptures, there has to be the Old Testament, because the New Testament hadn't been written at that time. So it's all there. It's all there in the Old Testament. They just didn't understand it. But we are privileged people. We are in a position now when the light has been switched on, and Jesus is that light. So the Old Testament points to the new. We heard this morning, didn't we, from Tim, as the Old Testament having pictures of things that point forward to the New Testament, a similar thing. Now, although we don't know exactly what Jesus said to the two on the road to Emmaus, it would have been perhaps good to be in a fly on the... there was no walls in those days, but it would have been good to be able to perhaps walk along and actually hear Jesus explaining to the two from the scriptures. Although we don't know exactly what he said, but we can have a very good educated reasoning looking at passages from the Old Testament. But we do know that on other occasions Jesus did refer to specific events. And one of these is when he was talking to a man called Nicodemus. So if you've got John 3 open in front of you, in verse 1 we see this. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.'" That's quite interesting. The Pharisees, they knew where Jesus was sent by God, but they just wouldn't accept it. So that's Nicodemus. He's a Pharisee, and he came to Jesus at night. And when he's talking to Jesus, Jesus refers to an event which happened a long time ago when Moses lifted up the bronze snake, the serpent, in the desert. We see that in verse 14. Jesus, speaking to Nicodemus, says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And Jesus is referring back to this event. And we actually find that event in Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 21. So again, if you want to turn back, it's the fourth book in the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. And it's chapter 21 and verses 4 to 9. I'll just read those verses for you. Chapters 21, verses 4 to 9. From Mount Hor they set out, that's the Israelites, they set out by way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people so that many people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. I think we've got three things perhaps to consider about this passage in Numbers. I think firstly, we do need a bit of background information, a bit of history about what has led up to that passage. And don't panic if you're not a historian, you don't like history, it won't be too long. The first point is actually going to be my shortest point. Usually the first point is the longest point. But I was with Tim anyway. Tim's point, first point are always long. And anyway. So that's the first point. We're going to have a look at a bit of historical significance. We'll then look at why God did this. There was something else that God wanted to teach the people of Israel before they entered the promised land. So we'll look at what God was teaching them. And thirdly, we'd look at the bronze snake and what it means today. In other words, why did Jesus compare himself to the bronze snake? So first, the history. Don't switch off. We need to know the history of this. Most of this, perhaps you know quite well. The Israelites had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years, ever since Joseph and Jacob moved into that land. And because they were slaves, the Israelites called out to God, and God raised up Moses to deliver his people. And eventually they were... the 10 plagues that took place, the Passover, the people, Pharaoh left the people leave. They crossed the Red Sea and they traveled down to Mount Sinai where God gave them the 10 commandments. And from there they traveled directly north to Canaan, which was the promised land, and they were ready to enter it and conquer it. Moses, he sent out 12 spies into Canaan, and when they returned, sadly, 10 of them had lost hope, lost heart, lost faith, and decided it was too hard to conquer. So they didn't move in. As you expect, God was not pleased with them and said they would have to wander in the desert for 40 years until all the fighting men, which were those over 20, had died. 38 of those years have now passed. They are actually near the promised land again, although in a slightly different place, and they're ready to enter it. They can actually just walk into the promised land. If you read the preceding chapters of before Numbers 21, they've already defeated the Canaanites that were close to where they were and were ready to walk in. But God led them into took them in a different direction. In fact, God took them the long way around, in the opposite way. And you might think, ooh, I wonder why God did that. He took them down past the Dead Sea, further down around the land of Edom, and then back in a circular route when they eventually did enter the Promised Land. So that's the history. God, the Israelites were ready to enter, but God had more to teach them. So it takes them a long way round, 38 years after they had been there the first time round. So what happens when God takes them the long way round? Well, we read it, didn't we, in verses 4 and 5. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom, and the people became impatient on the way. The people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food. In fact, that's what they did the first time they came out of Egypt. They complained, they groaned, they moaned as well. Why have, at Moses, why have you brought us out into the wilderness to die? So 38 years later, they still haven't learned their lesson. They're still complaining. In fact, they're deep despising God's provision. In the past, when Israel were complaining, God graciously provided them with food and water. But now God does something totally unexpected. And we see that in verse 6. The Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the Israelites died. The Lord sent poisonous, venomous snakes among them. And you might think, whoa, why? Why did God do that? Perhaps you're thinking, as you read that, well, that's a bit much. I mean, let's hang on a minute. Does that have to happen? I mean, picture the scene. It must have been dreadful. There'd been snakes everywhere, poisonous, deadly snakes. They'd have to check everything, check their pots, their pans, their beds, their clothes. It was not a pleasant situation. But we see how the Israelites responded. In verse 7, they said the people came to Moses and they asked him, they said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people. Now what's happening is that it took the snakes, these poisonous snakes, to bring Israel to their senses. That's what took them to realize they had sinned against God through all their grumbling and all their complaining. That's why God sent the snakes. But you might still think, that's a bit of a drastic response, way to do it. You may not be happy with that. I mean, if you were out this morning listening to Tim with Noah, some of the things we read there might have made you feel a bit uneasy. Perhaps you didn't like what you heard at all about God's punishment, about being called evil. But it often takes serious situations like this to make people, to make us stop and think. Maybe an illness, loss of a loved one, perhaps you lose a job, a car accident, whatever it is, something which makes you stop in your tracks and makes you stop and think. As we heard this morning, sin is serious. And we can't get away from that. Sin is serious. Turning our backs on the God who created us and wants that eternal relationship with us, that's the worst thing we can do, to turn our backs on God. C.S. Lewis, the man who wrote the Narnia books, he said that suffering was God's megaphone to us. Stop. Think. Realize what you are doing. Well, you might be sitting there thinking, well, yes, but I still think it's a bit over the top. Surely God could have done it some other... I mean, if I had to choose, I'm sure I would choose to do it some way without all the suffering. Well, let me tell you a story. True story. Some of you may well remember it. I remember it, so it can't be that long ago. Remember, it was live on the news many years ago about a girl called Jessica McClure. She was born in 1986, and she became very famous when she was 1.5 years old, 18 months, because she managed to get herself trapped in a bore pipe in a Texas well in 1987, when she was 1.5. Anybody ring any bells? A few nodding. Yes. She became known as Baby Jessica. And the rescuers were working for up to 58 hours to try and rescue her. She was playing in the back garden of her mother's house. They didn't even realize this pipe was there. It was just covered by a stone. And she fell straight down 22 feet and got stuck when the pipe, which was 8 inches wide, narrowed to 6 inches. And she got stuck. And there was another 60 feet beneath her. Now, I remember afterwards watching a documentary on the television where they were interviewing the actual people involved in the rescue. And what they did to free Jessica, they drilled another hole parallel to the bore pipe, about 5 feet away, big enough to lower a rescue person. Won't go into all the details, but after 58 hours, they got all the way down, dug across, and were able to reach or touch Jessica. And they were interviewing the actual rescuer, Robert O'Donnell, and he said that he was really unhappy when he managed to touch her, because he reported back to the medical team at the surface that Jessica, the girl, kept screaming every time he tried to move her. And he wasn't even sure that the hole they'd made was actually big enough to pull her through. And he dared not make the hole any bigger for fear she might slip again. And if she did fall further down the well, well, that could be it. She's already been in there, stuck for 58 hours. He was afraid to pull her through. And that was his message to the medical team at the surface. Reply from the medical team was this: pull her through, even if it means breaking her arms and legs. And that was hard for the rescuer, for Robert O'Donnell. He didn't think he was up to it. He was thinking, I can't do this. He tried again, but the same thing, screaming, and he couldn't do it. But the same reply came from the surface, this time with even more urgency. Pull her through, even if it means breaking her arms and legs. Well, let me stop there and ask, put yourself in the place of the rescuer, Robert O'Donnell. And you can even imagine, perhaps, that the little girl, Jessica, is your own daughter. What would you have done? Would you have pulled her through? But you know if you pull her through, it's going to cause her great suffering. But you will pull her through because it will save her life. You are prepared to allow her to suffer because you love her, because you want her to live, because you want to save her life. And it will cause her great suffering. And it's so similar with God. He is prepared to allow us to suffer if it's the only way we will come to our senses and turn to Him. Because it saves us for eternity, not just for this life. It saves us for eternity. So yes, perhaps we are prepared to let people suffer if it's going to save their lives, if it's the only way. Well, just to finish the story, she did get pulled through, the rescuer did pull her through, and no broken bones, and she did survive the ordeal. And today, she's married, she's got 2 children of her own, but she still suffers from the effects of that event. Now, we may not understand God's use of suffering, especially when we look around at our world today. Is God still in control? There are a lot of people suffering. But if you're aware of sort of church history and things like in China or in the Middle East at the moment, where Christians are suffering, you find that more and more people are giving their lives to the Lord, are becoming Christians. The suffering seems to bring on more of people coming to the Lord to be saved. So we don't understand the way God's suffering, but God does use it because God is in control. Here the Israelites had realized they had sinned against God and Moses, so Moses prayed for the people. But what we notice is God does not take the problem away. That's what they prayed, wanted Moses to pray, to take the snakes away. But God doesn't take the problem away. Instead, he gives them a rescue plan. God tells Moses to make a bronze snake, put it up on a pole, and if a person is bitten, then they have to go to the bronze snake, look at it, and they will live. So what is God showing the Israelites here? Why didn't he just take the snakes away? What is God showing the Israelites? Well, he's showing them that he's the only one who can save them. They cannot save themselves. God is showing to Israel by giving them a way out, his love for them, that he has the power over life, and that only he can do it. They cannot save themselves. Now, this healing must be accompanied by an act of obedience to God. They have to believe and trust that God's plan to save them will work. So they go to the bronze snake and they look. The message there, I think, is loud and clear. There was life for dying people if they simply would look to God and obey him. Look to his solution. And the question might be, can we identify with Israel here? Does this story apply to us at all? Israel had been wandering in the desert. They were on the doorstep of the promised land, but God took them in a completely different direction. And we know we can wander in our walk with the Lord. We can become lukewarm in following God, perhaps not too sure where God is leading us. Our relationship to God is not what it should be. But as a Christian, we trust God. We believe he has a plan for our lives. Maybe it's to do with education. Maybe it's to do with a job, family, relationships. But we're wandering. We're not sure what God has in store for us. We're not sure the best way to serve him. And God seems to take us in strange directions, perhaps away from what we thought, away from what we hoped. Things are not quite going according to plan. Why? Perhaps we can't see a reason why. What is going on? And it's easy to get frustrated, to get impatient. You end up being impatient with God, just like the Israelites did in our story. But God is saying to us, trust me, obey me and be faithful, and I will lead you. But, like the Israelites, our impatience may well turn to grumbling and complaining. It's taking too long. It's not what we expected, and God gets the blame. That's what happened to the Israelites. God took them in another direction. He wanted them to trust him, obey him, and be faithful to him. But they grumble and complain, even after all he had done for them. And we can be the same. God was not pleased with the Israelites and their complaining. Is God pleased with us, with our grumbling and complaining when things don't seem to go the way we want? Well, in this story, God punished Israel. So what about us? Now, I'm not saying that all suffering is a result of disobedience, but we do know that God disciplines those he loves. We know parents will discipline their children because they love them, a valid point from Christian Institute just now. We get it in Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 12, we read this, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." And then he goes on to say, "Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. God disciplines those he loves. Israel, we read, repented. They realized what they'd done was wrong. Is God trying to teach us, to teach you, to teach me something? Are things not going the way we thought because we're not listening? Are we not listening to God? Do we need to repent? And I'm sure we do so often, daily, we need to repent of our lives. But as we said, God does not take the problem away for Israel, and neither does God promise to take our problems or difficulties away. He may do, but he never promises to. But he will strengthen us in them if we let him take control. Because Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you." Now, I don't know whether any Israelite got bitten more than once, so I have to keep coming back to the bronze snake to look. But our lives are not perfect. We may be saved, but we do wander. We may realize it, but we may wander again. And we need to keep coming back to God, and we need coming back to say sorry and to repent. God gave Israel a rescue plan, the bronze snake, and it showed Israel that life is only to be found in him. He is the only one who can save them. They couldn't save themselves. So finally, the third point, the bronze snake, verse 14. "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life." So why did Jesus compare himself to the bronze snake? Well, in the passage in John chapter 3, Jesus is explaining to Nicodemus who he is and what needs to be done to gain eternal life. "You must be born again," Jesus said. Nicodemus doesn't understand. And Jesus tries to explain by using the bronze snake as an illustration of himself. The bronze snake was God's means of giving new life, new physical life to the Israelites if they trusted and obeyed God. Jesus is God's means of giving new spiritual life to anyone who trusts and obeys. God graciously offers us a new eternal life, an escape from the punishment that we face. But Jesus had to be lifted up, just as the bronze snake was lifted up. The snake was lifted up so people could see it, could look and live. And in the same way, the Son of Man must be lifted up so that we can look to him and live. This is how Jesus draws people to himself. We read this in John chapter 12. Jesus speaking says this, "But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." He showed this to show the kind of death he was going to die. And as we know, that is referring to the cross. He was lifted up on the cross. And this was also prophesied back in Isaiah, back to the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 52 reads this, "See, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted." So this being lifted up implies highly exalted, implies being glorified. The cross exalts and glorifies Jesus. The act of dying on the cross for our sin is how Jesus wins the victory. It is here he is exalted and glorified. The cross was not a defeat, as it might seem at first glance. The cross was the scene of God's victory, because it was at the cross God's wrath was satisfied. It was at the cross where your sin and mine was paid for. There we saw God's mercy in action. There we saw God's love demonstrated. It was at the cross because there Jesus died for you and for me. Nicodemus was challenged to turn to Jesus for new birth. Now, I don't know when Nicodemus accepted Jesus as Saviour. We know that at the end of John, the book of John, Nicodemus came to Pilate with Joseph of Arimathea to ask for the body of Jesus. Perhaps it was there when Nicodemus saw him on the cross, he understood what Jesus meant by being lifted up. But we have to look. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, December 1849, he was off to his local church one Sunday morning in a severe snowstorm. Apparently he was not a Christian at the time, but he's still going to church in a severe snowstorm. So well done, Charles, but he's not the Christian. But he realized he's not going to reach his usual church because of the storm. So he visits a very much smaller church en route nearby. And it wasn't surprising that the speaker hadn't turned up either because of the storm. So a member of the church that had turned up went up to the pulpit to speak. And Spurgeon writes that he thought this man looked really stupid. He didn't even pronounce his words properly. He wasn't Welsh then, was he? He didn't pronounce his words properly, but he took from his text Isaiah 45, verse 22, from the King James Version, "Look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth." And this speaker clearly said that anyone can look. You don't need money. You don't need college education. You may be the biggest fool or even a child. You can look. But who do you look to? Most people look to themselves to try and sort things out, but Jesus says, "Look unto me." And the speaker then looked directly at Spurgeon and said that he looked miserable. And he continued, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ and live." And Spurgeon said that's what did it for him. The darkness rolled away, as he put it. Look to Jesus. Matthew Henry compares the poison from the bite of the snake as the sin in our lives. It will eventually kill us. But God made provision for the bite of the snake. And in the same way, God has made provision for the effects of sin in our lives. And how has God done this? What is God's provision? Well, it brings us to that one verse in John chapter 3 we haven't read yet. We've gone from 1 to 15, but 16 says this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." This is God's provision. This is God's answer. Jesus Christ, his own Son. So to finish this evening, the question is, where do you stand this evening? Are you a Christian who is trusting and obeying God in your life? Are you a Christian who is wandering in their walk with the Lord? Or maybe you're not a Christian at the moment. Well, God makes it quite clear that salvation is only to be found in Jesus. Only in him can we have eternal life, because we cannot do it ourselves. We don't have to pass a test. We don't even have to reach a certain level of being good, whatever that may mean. God has done everything necessary to save us. And that's God's grace, because we don't deserve it. That's God's grace to us. And our lives can be different by looking to Jesus. An American pastor, Arthur Pearson, wrote a hymn called "The Gospel of Your Grace." And the second verse goes like this: "The serpent lifted up could life and healing give. So Jesus on the cross tells me to look and live. He says whoever will believe shall everlasting life receive." Jesus had to be lifted up in order that we may live. All we have to do is to look to him.
and live. Amen.